Please turn tonight to the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. As we continue to make our way through Mark's Gospel, we have reached verses 18 through 27. If you have been here, you know that we're in a section of Mark's Gospel where the religious leaders of Israel, you all know this, they want to destroy Jesus at this point. We're Wednesday in the Passion Week. Jesus is going to be put to death in 2 days on Friday, and they've decided they want to get rid of him. They decide to come at him in waves, one wave, second wave, third wave. And the first wave, we looked at this last week, at the Pharisees. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they try and trap him. They couldn't do it, and so now it's the Sadducees' turn, and they're going to come to him tonight, and they're going to try to trap him because their great desire, of course, is to put him to death. So that's what we're going to see here tonight, wave number 2 of the attack of the religious leaders upon Jesus. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Again, this is the second wave of representatives from the Sanhedrin. Last week, Pharisees, tonight, Sadducees, and their goal is to discredit Jesus before the people. You remember by now that Jesus has had a massive following, a massive crowd of people who have been following him, and so the religious leaders want to turn these people against Jesus. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, last week, the Pharisees tried to do it by catching him in a dilemma. You remember the whole catch-22 situation. That's not the path that the Sadducees are going to take. The Sadducees are going to try, basically, to make Jesus look stupid. To make Jesus look like a fool. That's their goal. Now, the Sadducees are very powerful. They're very wealthy. They're very influential. And they are kind of the arrogant group of the Sanhedrin. And they think that they can accomplish what the lowlife Pharisees couldn't accomplish last week. And so they're coming to set Jesus up, to make Jesus look like a fool, so that in turn the people will turn against him, and so that they will eventually put him to death. So let's look at this passage. 3 things we want to see. First of all, the background. I want to give you a little background on who the Sadducees were. Secondly, the question that they ask Jesus. And third, the response, the way that Jesus responds to their question. Now, who exactly were the Sadducees? You might know a fair bit about the Pharisees. They're all over the Gospels, but maybe you aren't as familiar with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were one of the groups of Jewish religious leaders. Many of the Sadducees were priests. Some believe that the name Sadducee is derived from the name of Zadok, the high priest, who was an important figure during the reigns of David and also Solomon. Not only were they priests, but they were also part of the elite. They were part of the Jewish upper crust. They were aristocrats. They were wealthy men, lots of connections, lots of political power. These guys were bigwigs. But what they're remembered most for is their theology, what they believed. I'm going to give you 3 things about the theology of the Sadducees. First of all, they believe that it was just the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that were the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. They believe that if those first five books of the Bible didn't teach it, they didn't believe it. So, you know, we have children, we have 66 books in our Bible. We have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. The Sadducees only had five, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So that's the first thing they believed. Secondly, they had some different ideas about angels and spirits. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 23 that the Sadducees did not believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the existence of spirits. They denied the supernatural. Third, there was also their belief of what happens at death. The Sadducees, and this is kind of hard to believe for religious leaders, but the Sadducees believed that when you died, that was it. That was it. When you die, your soul dies, your body dies, it's done. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, writes this. He says, the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, souls die with bodies. So you had one life to live, you lived it, and that was it. There's no life after death, nothing happens after death, you die, your body dies, your soul dies. Going hand in hand with this, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe as Christians, and we confess this tonight in the Apostles' Creed, we believe that one day our bodies will be raised, they will be reunited with our souls, and we will have these new, magnificent, glorious resurrection bodies. Sadducees denied all of this. They didn't believe any of it. And maybe you've heard before, this is how you can remember what they believe. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in life after death. Denied the resurrection. They didn't believe that there would be a resurrection of shame for wicked unbelievers. They didn't believe there would be a resurrection of glory for the righteous believers. Their religion was very much about this world, the here and now, and that's it. Now you hear all of this. Doesn't this sound like today? Doesn't this sound very much like our own day? There are many people today. Maybe you work with some. Maybe you live next door to some. Maybe you're related to some. Maybe you go to school with some. There are people today who have the same basic view as the Sadducees. Death is final. This life is all there is. All you are is chemicals that make up your body, and when those chemicals stop functioning, you don't exist any longer. You live, you die, that's it. Now you say, how could they believe that? I mean, isn't the Old Testament full of references to the resurrection? Absolutely it is. We just sang one a moment ago, Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 49 says, God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave. Job 19, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my, what? Flesh, I will see God. Daniel 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. But notice, what do all four of those references have in common? None of them are from the first five books of the Bible. And as I said to you at the beginning, the Sadducees only accepted the teachings of the first five books of the Bible. If the first five books of the Bible don't teach it, we don't believe it. And since they didn't believe that the first five books of the Bible taught the resurrection, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's what they believe. Those are the things they believe. Now, maybe you've wondered before, why don't we see much of the Sadducees in the Gospels? The Pharisees, they're all over the place. They seem to be on every page in the Gospels. But there are not a whole lot of references to the Sadducees. Why is that? Well, the primary reason was because their ministry was restricted primarily to the temple. Though they were the minority party in Israel, and though they were very much opposed to the teachings of the Pharisees, they were the ones who wielded the power in the temple. From the high priest down through the chief priests, all of those men were predominantly Sadducees. Now put this together. Why would the Sadducees be out to get Jesus at this point? What had Jesus just done in chapter 11? What had Jesus just done to their temple? What had Jesus just done to their shopping mall in the temple? He wiped it out. He cleansed it. He drove all that stuff out. And this greatly angered the Sadducees. A big source of their income was gone. They were in it for the money, right? This is the opposite of what we looked at this morning in 1 Peter. Shepherds are not to be in it for the money. They're not to be in it for what they get out of it. That's what the Sadducees were there for. And now that their source of income is gone, they're very angry. And they're going to come after Jesus. They're going to try to discredit him. They're going to try to get him killed. It's now Wednesday of Passion Week, 2 days before the death of Christ on the cross. And now the second thing we want to look at is the question. They come to Jesus. If you have your Bibles open, notice what they say in verse 19. Teacher. Once again, they're trying to butter him up, trying to flatter him, even though they don't believe anything he says. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, that man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, so here's what we have. They come to Jesus with this hypothetical scenario. A guy dies and he has no children. His brother is supposed to take the wife and try to now produce children. These children would then carry on the dead man's name and they would receive his inheritance. Basically, this law is all about property rights. And for the Sadducees, this law is very important because if all that's left of you is your inheritance and your family name, it becomes crucial to maintain that. You must have offspring. Now, this was straight from the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to read this later tonight or this week, read Deuteronomy 25. It's a custom that actually first appears in Genesis 38. There was a man in Genesis 38 by the name of Onan. Onan's brother had died, and Onan refused to raise up a child to his dead brother's wife. Do you remember what God did to Onan? Killed him. He killed him for his refusal to do that. So this is a law in the Old Testament. It's called the law of levirate marriage. Levirate comes from a Latin word that refers to a brother. Well, now the Sadducees are going to give Jesus a case study. Okay, so first of all, they come to him and they remind him of the law from Deuteronomy 25. Now they're going to give him a case study. Here's the case study. There are seven brothers and one woman. One by one, these brothers marry this woman and then they die without having any children. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, after the third or fourth one, if you were one of the younger brothers, you would kind of go, I don't think I'm going to enter into this. My first three brothers have died marrying this woman. I think I'm going to stay away. But apparently they all marry the woman. They all die. Then the woman dies. Now listen, this is a highly, highly unlikely scenario. But this is a test that they bring before Christ. So they bring out the law of Deuteronomy 25. They give Jesus this case study. And then they ask him a question. Notice what it is. When the dead are raised, who will she be married to? She was married to all seven in this life, but in the life to come, who's she going to be married to? Now remember who's asking this question. The Sadducees. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't even believe in the life to come. Why are they asking the question? To make Jesus look foolish. To trap him. They think that no matter what answer he gives, he's going to tick someone off. And when he does that, he'll put a target on his own back no matter what he says. And somebody, some group, will be out to get him. At the same time, this is also a dig against the Pharisees. This is a jab at the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees believed that the world to come, the life to come, was basically an improved and better version of this life. They believe that relationships are forever. They believe that relationships are permanent. Some even believe that in the next life, people would not only be married, but they would also continue to have children in the next life. And they also debated all the time about what kind of clothing they would be wearing when they were raised from the dead. They thought that if they died, whatever clothing they died in, they would come back to life in the same clothing. Primary focus here, though, of the Sadducees is on attacking and discrediting Christ. These men are the sworn enemies of our Savior. He was the Messiah spoken of by Moses, their great prophet, but they want nothing more than to see his lips stop moving. They want nothing more than to see the life out of his eyes. They want nothing more than to see his death. He's just ruined their profitable temple business, and now they want him dead. Now, don't forget something here. This is all part of the suffering and the humiliation of Christ. Being opposed and hated and challenged like this was part of the shame that he endured for us. This is all part of his plan to save us. See, it's important to keep the big picture in mind here. Remember, where are we? We're Wednesday. We're 2 days before the cross. And so the stage is being set. The anger of the people is being ramped up. It's being set for his death that will accomplish our salvation. And you know what? You read this story. I read this story. It is amazing love on the part of Jesus. So easy to forget this. It's easy to look at the sufferings of Christ rather abstractly, right? Yeah, he suffered. Yeah, you know, he endured a lot. It must have been really, really difficult. But don't forget that in everything, listen, everything Jesus endured, he had you, Christian, on his heart. Everything he endured, he did it for you. He did all of this and went through all of this and endured all of this as the innocent Son of God because he loves you. And he was going to accomplish your salvation. So once again, as we've been seeing all throughout Mark, I do not want you to miss the care and the love and the compassion of your Savior for you. For you. Incredible love. We sing the song, right? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should do all of this and die for me? Well, let's look at the response. Christ's response to these men is sharp. It's to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? Why don't we sit down for a little bit and have a discussion? Why don't we dialogue about this? You know what? Maybe Sadducees, maybe we're on the same page after all. Maybe we're just looking at this from two different perspectives. Jesus doesn't do that. He immediately, sharply rebukes them for their error. Notice verse 24. Is this not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Jesus just comes out and says, you're in error. And you're in error because you don't know the Bible. Imagine the blow this would have been to the pride of these men. These men who prided themselves on their great knowledge, their great understanding, especially of the first five books of the Bible, Jesus says, you don't even know the Bible. These guys thought themselves as theologians, Bible experts. In just a moment, Jesus is going to take their acceptance of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and he's going to show them that they're in error. Now notice, he also says, not only do you not know the Bible, you don't even know the power of God. By denying the resurrection, the Sadducees are implying that God is weak, that God is unable to raise the dead. If God created everything out of nothing, you're saying that he can't raise the dead? If God did all of this and made this world and this universe, you're saying he can't raise dead people? Now, you know something? This is what a rejection of the Word of God almost always leads to. Anytime a person rejects the teaching and the authority of the Bible, almost always does it lead to a horrible misunderstanding of who God is. Almost always. For example, a rejection of the doctrine of creation limits God's power. sees God as weak. A rejection of God's sovereignty, the whole idea of this nonsense known as open theism, that God is like us and he doesn't know the future, he's just reacting to things like we do. Again, absolute nonsense limits the power of God. A rejection of the doctrine of unconditional election limits the power of God. It says that God's choice of you is based on your choice of him. And here we see a rejection of the doctrine of the resurrection limits God's power. Now, you know, we may not reject these doctrines. We hold to the doctrine of creation. We hold to the resurrection. We hold to God's sovereignty. We hold to unconditional election. But are there times, Christian, when we are guilty of limiting the power of God? I think there are. When we say, oh, you know what, God could never save that person. That person's too evil. That person's too wicked. God could never provide a way out of this situation. It's too dire. God could never give me victory over the sin that I constantly fight against and struggle. He could never do it. God could never save a sinner like me. In all of those things, we limit the power of God. Brothers and sisters, how important it is that we do not reject or turn away from the great almighty power of our God. Nothing is too difficult for him, is it? Nothing. Nothing is impossible for him. He can do, the Bible says, anything that he pleases. That's who God is. Well, at this point, Jesus addresses the Sadducees. He says, you don't know the Bible. You don't know the power of God. Now he's going to answer their question. He says three things. First of all, he says there will be a resurrection. Verse 25, notice, for when they rise from the dead, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The Bible is filled with references to the resurrection. I just gave you a bunch from the Old Testament. There are many in the New Testament as well. Jot some of these down if you want. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words, as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Romans 6, for we have been united with him in a death like his, and we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I can go on and on and on. There will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. Secondly, Jesus also says that there will be no marriage relationship as we know it in this life. And maybe you came here tonight, some of you, to get an answer to that question, will we be married in heaven? And the short answer is no. Verse 25, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage is only something for this world. Marriage is only something for this life. The whole idea of sex, reproduction, birth, those things will cease to exist in the life to come. Now, this is contrary to Mormon theology with procreation with their multiple wives. This is contrary to the teaching of Islam with everlasting sex on green pillows with 72 virgins or whatever it is they promised their foolish martyrs. Jesus says there will be no marriage in heaven. That's part of this life, but not part of the life to come. Now, certainly when Christ comes back, our souls and bodies will be reunited. We will have real physical bodies on a real physical new heavens and new earth. Okay, don't get the idea that for eternity, you're going to be floating around as a spirit playing a harp on a cloud. You're going to have a real physical body on a real physical new heaven and new earth. But marriage, as great as it is only something for this world. You see, in this world, people live and die, right? And marriage and the associated fact of procreation are necessary for the continuation of the human race. But in our resurrected state, in the eternal state, we will be what? We will be immortal. There will be no death. There will be no need for marriage. There will be no need for procreation. And so Jesus says, there will be no marriage in heaven. showing the Sadducees that their question is foolish to begin with. The third thing Jesus says is that we will become like angels. Now, be careful not to read too much into this. Jesus is not saying that you're going to grow a pair of wings. All it means is that angels don't die. They don't die. Christian, in your resurrected state, you will never die. You will never die. In addition, angels don't get married. Angels don't reproduce and make little angels. In our glorified resurrected state, we won't get married. We won't reproduce. That's only something for this world. So with these words, Jesus challenges the question of the Sadducees. This woman is not going to be married to any of these men in the resurrection because marriage is not going to exist in the life to come. And now Jesus is going to really jab them. Now Jesus is going to go on and he's going to take their first five books of the Bible and he's going to make a case for the resurrection of the dead. He says, "You Sadducees are lousy students of the Bible. You claim to believe the first five books of Moses. You don't even understand them." Look at verse 26. "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Children, when God appeared to Moses, remember the burning bush? You've heard about it. We went through Exodus. You've heard it in Sunday school. When God came to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Dead. They were dead. Long, long dead. But God chose to identify himself as the God of these men even after they had died. Now, what was there that led God to speak this way in Exodus 3? The covenant of grace, right? The covenant of grace. God had established the covenant of grace between himself and these patriarchs. God committed himself to be their God and the God of their descendants. And for what period of time did God make this commitment? For what period of time did God say, "I will be your God and I will be the God of your descendants"? Listen to Genesis 17. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." This was an everlasting covenant. Not just a covenant while they were living. God didn't say, "Abraham, I'm going to be your God while you have a heartbeat." He didn't say, "Isaac, I'm going to be your God while the neurons in your brain are firing." He didn't say, "Jacob, I'm going to be your God as long as your blood is flowing." No, this is an everlasting covenant that will never end. This is where the Sadducees had missed the boat. They believe that the soul ceased to exist when the body died, but Jesus says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and well with God because of God's everlasting covenant of grace with them. And then Jesus ends the whole discussion and says very simply, point blank, "You are quite wrong." The Pharisees failed last week. The Sadducees have failed this week. Now let's deal with just a couple of concluding practical matters. First of all, the teaching Jesus gives us here is tremendously comforting. Brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the covenant of grace that God established with the patriarchs is an everlasting covenant. If you're a believer in Christ, this is your covenant too. You're part of this covenant. Children, you're part of this covenant. God has made the same promises to us. He has promised to be our God forever and ever. When we die, he doesn't stop being our God. When your loved one dies, he doesn't stop being their God. He continues to hold us and hold them in the palm of his hand. Death is not a brick wall for the Christian. Death is the doorway into a new and better existence. Death is a step along the way to the final resurrection. See, when we die, we enter into what's called the intermediate state. Our souls depart, our bodies, our souls go to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul says. We live as disembodied spirits until the return of Christ, but that's not, Christian, that's not your final state. It's not. Your final state comes when Christ returns, when your body is raised again and our bones and flesh are miraculously reconstituted and glorified, raised perfect, raised immortal. Your soul and your body will be reunited and we will live like that in God's presence forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this we can be absolutely 100% sure of. Not because we're so wonderful. We can be 100% sure of this because God's covenant with us is an everlasting covenant. A covenant that is made firm and steadfast through the perfect work of Christ. So find comfort here tonight. God's made the same everlasting covenant to be your God. He's made it to you as well. Secondly, this passage reminds us not to turn marriage into an idol. Don't turn marriage into an idol. Now, for those of us whom the Lord has called to this state, marriage is a wonderful thing. God instituted marriage. He ordained marriage to be a blessing to us. He ordained it for our enjoyment, our partnership. He ordained it for reproduction, for the raising up of a godly seed. But sadly, there are Christians who turn marriage into an idol. And there are sometimes even churches who treat single people as second-class citizens if they're not married. I pray that would never be true of us. Marriage is not your savior. If marriage is your savior, you're looking in the wrong place. Because your spouse is going to disappoint you from time to time. Marriage is not your savior. Marriage is not what gives you ultimate meaning in life, as wonderful as marriage is. Marriage will not give you lasting peace and lasting fulfillment. Those things are only found in Christ. Only found in Christ. So enjoy your marriage, treasure your marriage, seek to glorify God in your marriage, but don't make it an idol. Because there will be no marriage in heaven. Third, and this is the last thing I want to bring up. Passage like this one always raises questions, doesn't it? Will we recognize one another in the eternal state? Will I recognize all of you? Will you recognize me? Will we recognize our family members and our spouse? Will I see my husband or my wife and recognize that they were my husband or my wife in this life? Other people may ask, isn't it kind of sad that there won't be marriage in heaven? I mean, you know, it's. I love my marriage, and it's kind of a bummer that we won't get to be married in heaven. Well, Jesus doesn't say a lot about these sorts of questions, does he? He doesn't answer those questions, but here's what I can tell you for sure. Whatever the new heavens and new earth consist of, you will never be discontent with what the Lord gives you. You will never be discontent. You and I will have no reason to complain, and we will have no reason to wish things were different. We will be perfectly satisfied with everything God does. This is something the Word of God promises you. God is good. God is good, and His goodness will be your satisfaction in that sinless eternal state. Now, there are other questions. You know, what will heaven be like? We all ask those questions. What will our bodies be like? In fact, I put together a little sheet that I put on the book table tonight that answers those two questions with a number of different Bible verses. What will heaven be like? What will our bodies be like? So if you want to pick one of those up and look at the references this week, it gives us some indication of what the Bible says about those things. Let me end with this, though. No one will be disappointed when they get to heaven. Not one of us is going to be deprived of one thing that is necessary for maximum joy and complete satisfaction. Our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ will be so filled with love and affection that all earthly, marital, and family bliss will just kind of fade away. Heaven is God's perfect plan for us. And although we can't answer all the questions, we do know that if God made such a beautiful, magnificent, wonderful world as this one, and it's just temporary, imagine what the life to come is going to be like. That blows the mind. We know that whatever God gives us, it's going to be the best. And we will be joyful and content for all eternity. What a great God we have. How gracious He's been to us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this passage that just teaches us so many things. We see the love of Christ in enduring the traps of the religious leaders, doing all this for us, doing all this so that they would nail Him to a cross. We see the great reminder, Lord, that this life is not all there is, that there is something far better that awaits us. And although marriage in this life is a wonderful institution, a wonderful thing, a blessing, Lord, we know that in the life to come, we will lack no good thing, and we will be joyful and thankful and content and happy and fulfilled for all eternity. Lord, how we look forward to that day when Christ returns and the bodies that we live in now with all of our frailties and illness and pain and disease, those things will be no more. Lord, that is such a rich promise. Help us to cling to it tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.